I want to thank you all for joining us here this morning. I definitely want to extend you an invitation if you have not been invited personally by anyone else, but probably you have, and you can probably smell it. I made the mistake of going and getting water, and now all I can think about is the food that's sitting in there, and all I have is water, which is very disappointing. I talk a lot about the potential for memorizing Bible verses. I'm not very good at it, but I add to a list of Bible verses when I find them that are particularly poignant, that feel compelling, that drive me in spiritual ways, that I think encourage godly behavior and are good things for us to memorize if we were to take part in such an activity. And Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, which is our text this morning. It's actually our text this evening too, interestingly enough, or this afternoon, I guess, after we eat. Romans 5, 6 through 8 is a powerful, powerful passage, and I find them frequently. And as important as I think memorizing Scripture is, and as useful as it is to our daily life, to us becoming the children of God that we need to become, and being able to meditate on His Word even at night when we're not sitting with our Bibles, there's usefulness in memorization, or at least spending time in dwelling on the Word of God. And we'll get there in a second. But of all of the passages that I wish you would memorize, that I hope to memorize inevitably in the long run, however long it takes me, because that's as long as it will take me, the person I want you to know, two of the most important people are in the passage that we just read there in Luke chapter 7. Two of the most important people in the Bible. One of them is obvious, and one of them is overlooked. One of them is obvious, and he is Jesus. But Jesus asks Simon a question. And the most important question I think that Jesus asks him is the first question he asks him. And it's not the parable that he tells. He says, Simon, well, technically it's a command, I guess, isn't it? Do you see this woman, or look at this woman? Do you see this woman is one way of translating it. It's a question. Do you see this woman? And the answer was not really, because he chose to ignore her, which is what most people in the world at this time would have done. They would have avoided eye contact because she was a woman of the city and she was a sinner. And the piety and the outward expression of righteousness would not allow these spiritual leaders, who is the individual hosting Jesus. There was a Pharisee who invited him. They would not allow themselves to even see her. They would avoid eye contact and they would turn their head away. And even the people who didn't choose not to see her, she was likely quite invisible to them, because to a lot of people she wouldn't have mattered. And she only mattered to this Pharisee because she was a hindrance to the opulence and the expression of piety that he was trying to muster. This woman is getting in the way of it because she is crying, making a scene over Jesus' feet. She's washing his feet with her tears, and she's drying them with her hair, and she has the audacity to pull out this flask of oil and to anoint his feet at my table. And he is wroth with her. He is angry. And so he finally sees her, but not with an air of mercy or love or compassion. He sees her with eyes set on contempt. So he finally sees her. I think these are two of the most important people in the Bible. Jesus is obvious. But I think this woman here, I think she teaches us something that we are not going to get anywhere else. She teaches us this in a way that Jesus utilizes. And it's interesting, as if this passage weren't important, it wouldn't be in the Scriptures. But the Holy Spirit specifically moved Luke to record this exchange. And it's not just for the incredible nature of the parable, though it is amazingly moving. He includes this woman. And the lesson that she was, well, that Jesus was trying to teach a Pharisee in regard to her. The need for grace is real, but we have to learn how to appreciate it. I say it all the time. I say that the gospel is bad news before it's good news. Because you can tell people about the grace of God. You can tell people about how much God loves them. And the world loves to do that. But the world loves to leave out one important part, is that the love that God gives us is because and in spite of our unrighteousness. Jesus didn't come here to tell us how to just to live nicely. He didn't tell us just how to live righteously. He didn't just come to give us a good example, to be a good person. In fact, tonight we'll talk a little bit more. Galatians 4 and verse 4, he came born of a woman, born under the law, but for a purpose. He kept the law perfectly because he was going to be the perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice for sin. And in the big picture, it's easy for us to talk about that. That Jesus died for the sins of the world. And that's true, he did. But more importantly to each and every one of us, and something that we have to come to grips with and need to regularly, maybe on a daily basis, maybe an hourly basis, frankly, that Jesus came to die for my sins. And you go, yeah, Chris's sins. Oh, your sins. He came to die for my sins. And we each need to remind ourselves of that. This woman knew. Why did this woman do this incredible thing? This incredibly embarrassing thing? This incredibly awkward thing? Can you imagine? Can you imagine being a person of ill repute in the city? And to walk into one of the most magnanimous people's houses, one of the most official, one of the most perceived to be righteous people's houses, and to perform this activity? Why would she do that? Because she saw Jesus. And he saw her. He saw her like no one else saw her. He knew her sins, her wickedness. And the Pharisee says, if he had known, in himself, right? If he had known what kind of woman she was, Jesus was certainly aware of who she was. But he was also aware of what she needed. Why would she put herself through this? Because she needed to, in order to reconcile. Because we would say, I had no other choice. She was so motivated. The need for grace was so strong, and her appreciation for mercy was so great. And that Jesus had done something that she could not do for herself. Jesus had done something that she could not do for herself. And that is the definition of grace. To do something for someone else that you could not, that they could not themselves do. And that's what Jesus did. There, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In due time is three words. Seems real small, but it's a huge concept. We'll talk about it tonight or after we eat. I keep saying tonight, but we don't actually meet ever at night. 5 o'clock at latest. When we were still without strength, that's a powerful statement as well. We were incapable of changing our position, our destination. That we as a group of people, we had sinned. Not only were we capable of sinning, but we had all participated. We all deserved a place in eternal condemnation. And if God had not stepped in and by grace provided an alternative way, provided a different path, then we would have all gone through our lives in sin, even trying to be righteous, even trying to make up for the wickedness that we had wrought in this life, but it would not have been enough. We were not capable on our own of changing our course, of resolving our destination. It was not while we had power to do something about it. But it was in our weakness that Christ died Not for the righteous, not for the good, not even those who would be perceived as good, but for the ungodly, he says there in verse 6. The need for grace is strong in us, and we need to be ones who are okay with dealing with that. But we forget. We forget, and sometimes this structure, this building, which is not the church, becomes a museum for the righteous rather than a hospital for the sinner and the sick. Now, frankly, sometimes this place feels a little bit more like a mental hospital. We all come with our own baggage, though, don't we? A hospital nonetheless. And that's when we need to remember. We need to remember that we are all broken. That's why we're here. That's why we came to Christ. That's what this is all about. And that's why Christ came to the earth. He didn't just come to tell us how we should have been doing it, though. He did that, and that was helpful. He didn't just come to chastise us and to kick us while we were down. He came to give us a hand up, to give us the grace of God, and to empower us to be able to change our path if we so chose. And we need to remember, that we are broken. We need to remember that when we break. Because it's not unusual that we break. When we mess up. When we sin, or when we hurt, or when we hurt others. We need to remember that we are not perfect. And that is no excuse, but it certainly helps to understand. And when a brother or sister disappoints us, when a brother or sister hurts us, we need to remember that we all mess up. And hopefully that is why we're here. If perfection were necessary, none of us would qualify. I certainly couldn't be here. And neither could any of the rest of us. Jesus alone would embody the church. He is the church. It is his body. And he would be alone. Because not one of us deserve it. No one ever has. But we all have been given this grace, provided with something greater. And he quotes there, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12. Paul doesn't quote there. I forgot to have you turn. Matthew 9 and verse 12, he says, Jesus heard that, and he said to them, we'll talk about what is being talked about in a second. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He said, these people are chastising Jesus for eating with sinners and tax collectors. Why does he do that? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Folks in the hospital, they go to the hospital for a reason. If you're sitting in the ER and the doctor comes in and he goes, well, you look fine. Well, head on your way. There must not be anything wrong with you. Well, what do you think I'm here for? And what do you think we're here for? And that's a real question. What are you here for? Because if it's to embody righteousness in the way you present yourself, then I think you might have the wrong place. This is not meant to be a museum for the righteous. It's meant to be a hospital for the sick. The church is meant to be a place where we gather together and we grow in our relationship with each other, because we know that the one place that we find restoration, the one place that we find salvation, the one place we find recreation is in Jesus. And he says, but go, verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now he is certainly not telling the self-righteous individuals there who are looking down on the tax collectors and the people they consider sinners. He's not saying, well, you're righteous. You don't need the Lord. He's saying, you don't think you need anything. You don't think that you have sin, that you need anything from anyone. And so you won't seek. And so you won't find. But what I'm after are the people who know they're broken. What Jesus sought out were the people who knew that this was not the way that they were supposed to be, that this was not the way that the world was supposed to be. And the people that he chose to be his disciples, the 12, they are a ragtag group of people, aren't they? And the folks who follow him, they are not the people that you would expect to follow a religious leader, an important one like Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets all together in one. And yet, Jesus wasn't the person they were expecting him to be either. And we're all better for it. Go and learn what this means. You know the passage, he says to them. It's Hosea 6:6 if you want to know. He's quoting Hosea 6:6. Go and learn what this means, he says. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's all he quotes. But some take this to mean that it is more important to be kind than righteous. And that's not actually what Jesus is saying at all. Hosea 6:6, he says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That sounds familiar. "And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." He's relying on their understanding of the whole passage to know that he's not just pointing out one thing, he's pointing out a big concept. The Spirit through Hosea is speaking to a group of people who embrace the current popular adage that we have today, it is better to ask forgiveness than permission. They didn't even care about finding out about permissions or whether they had permission to begin with and knew it. What Jesus is saying is that when you know the right thing to do, do that thing. When you don't know the right thing to do, err on the side of mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, they would want the ability to be, for others to be merciful to them, but they were not extending that same mercy to others. They were looking down these religious leaders, these pious individuals, these self-righteous group of people were looking down on these sinners and these tax collectors because they were eating with Jesus. And they were looking down on Jesus because he was eating with them. But they were eating with Jesus because they knew that was the only place they were going to find anything better than what they were doing currently. They were the people who appreciated his presence. We do not have the right to extend grace on God's behalf as if he didn't extend enough. We don't have the ability to be liberal with the conditions that God sets, the permissions that he allows. That's not what Jesus is saying, both here in Matthew, or in Matthew 9, but also in Hosea 6. He's saying that sacrifices don't make up for you being a terrible person. And you want to go around and do terrible things and be an awful person and be a hypocrite, and then you want to go sacrifice and think that everything's fine. That's not how it works. And folks are doing the same thing today in churches around the world, congregations, I guess, buildings around the world. And sadly, sometimes we do it here. Because we're human and we're broken and we're damaged. But if you're doing that, quit it. If you're here to change, if you're here to work together in a beneficial way to change this world one piece at a time and to change ourselves one piece at a time, then you are absolutely welcome. But this place is not a museum for the righteous. It's a hospital for the sick and those who understand and appreciate the gospel as it's given and the grace that Jesus extends to us each and every day. You look at the issue there, Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table of the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And they saw this, the Pharisees did. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because they are the ones who appreciate his presence. How many invites does Jesus really get to the Pharisees' tables? Now how many times do the lowly individuals of the Jewish culture reach out to Jesus and pull him in and ask him questions from a kind heart? When he deals with the religious leaders, he gets questions that are meant to trap him, to make him look foolish, or to challenge his authority. But look at all the questions that other people ask. Look at all the questions of sincerity, of honesty, And look at the answer when Jesus starts preaching those hard truths in John chapter 6. After he's fed the 5,000, he goes to the other side, he teaches these hard truths, and people start to go. And look at the answer from the disciples. He says, "Are you going to go also?" And what do they respond? "Where else could we go? For you have the words of eternal life." Why are we here? Why are we here? Because Jesus has the words of eternal life. That's why we're here. And it is to learn those words. It is to understand the message. And if we commit to that, and if we grow in that, and if we work together towards that, we will become greater than we would have on our own. And we will become, we have the power to become children of God. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Because Christ died for the ungodly. Who would do such a thing? Die for the ungodly? That's nonsense. Jesus. Thankfully. Thankfully, Jesus came up with this nonsense, or I guess God, in the ultimate plan before the foundation of the world. He said, you know what we should do? We should save these humans from their own stupidity and their own sin and their own problems and their own mess. We should give them an opportunity to be saved. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. You can find folks, if you've got a righteous person, you think of all the scribes and Pharisees, and I'm sure they had a contingent of individuals who committed themselves to their health and safety, and if, like the Secret Service, if someone tried to kill one of these Sanhedrin, I'm sure there are several Jews who would have stepped up and, I guess, not taken a bullet, because bullets didn't exist at that time, I don't think, but a sword or the point of a dagger and poison for one of them. Because they perceive that individual to be righteous. Unfortunately, the word righteous in that context, for those people, means pious, but, you know, whatever. Or good. Like, how many folks would have died for, think about it, Mother Teresa. People think Mother Teresa was good. And I mean, in the long run, as far as humans are concerned, if we only comparatively compare, then sure, yeah, she was a great lady. She didn't understand righteousness, but she was doing great things. Great humanitarians, people who do important stuff. Good people. You might find somebody who is perceived to be good, and there might be folks who would die for them. We were not like that. We weren't good or righteous, and you really, God knew full well that we weren't good or righteous. Because he knows the ends from the beginning. The word of God separates even the Hang on. For God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. There we go. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Ah. I knew it would come out. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't good. We weren't righteous. And to be fair, we're still not. Nothing's changed. Well, that's not entirely true, is it? We are working to change. That's why this is a hospital for the sick. It's not a place where we sit and mope. It's not a place where we sorrow as others who have no hope. It's not a place where we stand and flex our spiritual muscles. Not on display. It's the place we find respite from the world. And it's a place we find help because we need something greater than what we are currently capable of doing on our own. We are not righteous. We're not even good. In fact, Revelation 3, the church in Laodicea. The church in Laodicea. And while we would argue maybe they're closer than others to having their candlestick removed, they still have a candlestick. That means they're the church. And what does he say? He says, you think that you are wealthy? Do you have good eyesight? Everything's going well for you. In fact, he says, the truth is, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And I'll tell you, brethren, so are we. Yeah. We fall into that category too. Hopefully, we don't think of ourselves in greater ways than we really are. Hopefully, we understand where we are in our world and in our life and in our walk. And hopefully, we're moving forward. Because we are not called to remain. Look at Romans 5. Look at 9 and 10. He says, Much more than having now been justified by his blood, his death was important. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his, what? Life. See, we're not called to remain. We're called to change. We're given the opportunity to come into Christ, but with the expectation that we will make improvements, that we will work towards growth, both individually and collectively, that we will drive each other forward, that we will help each other on the path. When a brother's in the way, we don't roll right over them. What do? We stop and pick them up. We stop and pick them up. When the devil's in the way, we roll over them. And I've argued before, we back up and we roll over them again. Kids love that. But that's how we should be. When he is there, we run him down. But when a brother or sister is in the way, we stop. We take the time to pick them up and help them on their way, because their way is our way. We are in agreement in our destination. And while we may be in different places in our journey, we are headed in the same direction. And if we are, then we need to work together. Then we need to be on each other's side. And it is by that life, you remember, I don't know, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, he enlists a number of sins that those Corinthians were a part of. Whew, that list is hard to read. And that's the attitude and the disposition and the sins of the people in Corinth. And he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were redeemed. You were cleansed from your sins. You were called to a better life. You were called to a different purpose. And each and every one of us were. To the degree, 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. We got to be willing to walk the path that Jesus laid for us. His life, yes, is our goal. And we fail miserably, absolutely. But we get back up. Because what happens when you fall off your bike or your horse or whatever weird object you're currently attempting to travel on? You get back up and you try it again. If you give up, you never do it again. You never get any better. And we're not good at this. And none of us are good at being Christ. None of us are good at enlisting him. None of us are good. I could almost just stop there. But we're trying. What's the difference between us and people in the world? It's not that we're better than them. And that's honestly how they feel sometimes. And that's honestly how we project sometimes. We got to quit that. What's the difference? We're trying. That's it. We have committed to Christ and we are trying. Does that mean we've perfected? Nope. Does that mean we stop being a mess? Nope. Does that mean all of our problems and our cares and our concerns and our sins and our difficulties and our temptations and our struggles, they're all worked out? No. It just means we're trying to move forward. That's it. And when we try, the Lord rejoices. When we give our full effort. This woman came, there in Luke 7. This woman of ill repute, this sinner from the world, from the city. Folks knew her. She was invisible to many. She was actively and purposefully invisible to most. And she came, and when she did, who saw her? Jesus. Who saw her? Jesus. Who sees you? Jesus. He knows your mess. He knows what's going wrong, but he also knows what's going right. And the most right that you can do is to be his, is to commit to him. And honestly, in a lot of ways, the way she does, you look at the level of commitment that she has, that she would do this unthinkable thing in the presence of some people who would only judge her for it. And the scowls and the absolute vitriol that would be coming out of this man for her to get in the way of his dinner, to even set foot on his grounds. And she comes in and she does not care. Why? Because she has one thing in mind. And if we can focus on that one thing, we will learn how to not care. Not care about what the world thinks. Not care about what our family members think we're crazy. That they associate with us a mental hospital. Well, we kind of are. We're all crazy. It's okay. But you look at this woman, and when we can be like this woman, isn't that crazy? When we can be like this woman here in Luke chapter 7, when we can see Jesus and know that he sees us, and when we pursue him in the way that she does, why does she do that? Because much has been forgiven her, and because she appreciates it. When we can appreciate what Jesus has done for us, it will change our walk in life. It will change the way we look at the world. It will change the way we see ourselves, and it will change the way we see others. And all of those for the better. I think there are two of the most important people here in Luke chapter 7. Two of the most important people in all of the known world here in Luke chapter 7. And it's Jesus, and it's this sinful woman. Because she embodies what? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God were never intended to be the blood of bulls and goats. They were for a time, and that was intentional. But that was not really the sacrifice that God was after. That was an embodiment of the sacrifice that Jesus would be. But what God wanted from his people, from the beginning to the end, every sacrifice that was given, every decision that was made, the sacrifices of God, Psalm 51, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. When we give, if we give to the Lord, we give with a broken heart. And if we serve, and we serve in the Lord, we serve with a broken heart. Because we know that the Lord is making us well. The Lord is bringing the repair. And if we are repaired, and if we are put back together by him, then no one can break us again. If you need today to respond to the Lord's invitation, to do it honestly, to do it obediently is necessary, but to do it with the right attitude is also necessary. And I think that's sometimes what we miss. We miss that when we repent, when we change our lives. Do we really care? Does it break our heart that we have violated God's word and that we have abandoned his law? Does it hurt us? And does it encourage us to conform to his image, to his likeness, to follow his path? And if we can help you this morning, anytime, frankly, to be right with him, or if you need to be restored or you need to be encouraged through your faith to stay strong in your hope in Christ, if we can help you in any way, shape, or form, I pray that you'd let us know as together we stand and sing.